Thanks very much, Andrew. I just pray briefly before I start. Lord, I pray that through the Bible and through my words, you will make yourself known to us today. Amen. So if you look at the world around you today, you might be forgiven for thinking that God has had his day, that he's been defeated by the advance of science, the rise of Islam, materialism or atheism or pluralism. Now, there's millions of people who think that God has had his day, if they even thought he had it in the first place. And the German philosopher Nietzsche in 1882 confidently proclaimed, God is dead. And many people today agree with that. Surely God has had his day. He's not really there, is he? Well, that's what the people of Babylon believed. In 604 BC, the king of Babylon had marched into God's city, ransacked God's temple, and carted God's people off to Babylon. Even the people of Judah, God's people, might have thought that even if God was there, he wasn't very powerful. King Nebuchadnezzar was powerful, though. He was the most powerful man in the world. Babylon was a nation of great military strength, of great learning and wisdom. It was a beautiful place. We saw in chapter 1 how, having conquered Judah, the king had a plan to re-educate the best and brightest of the young Jewish people into being Babylonians. It's a great plan. Turn your enemies into allies. And the great challenge for Daniel then, as it is for Christians today, was to live distinctly as a believer when you're living in a pagan land. It was a land that in Daniel's day was ruled by a hostile king, but who was respected, popular, and feared. Nothing threatened Nebuchadnezzar. But then one night, as we see in verse 1, he had a dream. It says his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Well, this is a very long chapter and there's all sorts of complexities in it, and we'd be here all night if we had the time to go into everything. Well, I've tried to pick out four headings. But don't worry, they're not too long. Firstly, we see the king in turmoil. I expect we've all had the experience of a restless night, a dream that disturbs us. You could just ask Denise about my footballing dreams and her bruises. We tend to think of dreams as a window into our subconsciousness. We want to know what they mean. Well, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, dreams were thought to be messages from the gods about the future. That's why in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar sends for the magicians, the enchanters, and the sorcerers to tell him his dreams. He doesn't know who it is yet, but God, the one true God, is speaking to him in his dreams, and he wants to know what his dreams are about. Notice, though, that the king just doesn't want to know what his dream interpreted. He wants his astrologers to tell him the dream as well. We're not told why he asked that. It's possibly forgotten, but it's more likely he was testing them. Astrologers like this were good at telling the king what he wanted to hear. They tell him he was great and good things would happen, whatever the dream was. So this time he says, as we see in verses 5 and 6, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Well, this goes backwards and forwards three times. He says he wants them to tell the dream and the interpretation. Tough task for them. Do the impossible or die. It would have been easy for them to come up with the interpretation, but to tell him what had been in his head in a dream, surely that was impossible. If I asked you to tell me what was in my head this morning when I woke up today, you'd be struggling, wouldn't you? I think actually I was thinking about the referee in a Norwich game last night. But there we go. The astrologers reply in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So the astrologers and their Babylonian gods are helpless, and the king gets angry. He comes through with his promise to have them all killed. But not just them, he orders the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. And that, of course, includes Daniel and his friends. So that's the king in turmoil. Secondly, we see the believer in prayer. If we look back to chapter 1, verse 17, we see that God has given Daniel the skill of understanding visions and dreams. And so when he hears of Nebuchadnezzar's decision, he offers help. I wonder where we turn in difficult times. Daniel's been threatened with death here. That probably doesn't happen to any of us. But where do we turn in times of stress? We might turn to people, to friends or family. We might see experiences, food and drink, holidays maybe. They're all things that give comfort. Nebuchadnezzar turned to his astrologers. Daniel turned to God. Verse 17 says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." But notice that Daniel doesn't plead for mercy from Nebuchadnezzar. He pleads for mercy from God by asking him to reveal the mystery. He knows who's in charge here, which is why he urges his friends to pray to God. They go straight to the top, to the Most High. That's a common description of God in Daniel. And when we pray to the God who's not dead but alive, not passive but active in his world. He is the Most High. He reigns over everything. So whenever we face trials or have triumphs, we should take it to God in prayer, because he is the Most High. Well, that's what Daniel did, and look what happens. Verse 19. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night." Well, we saw in chapter 1 how God controls events, so it follows he can reveal mysteries, as we see here in chapter 2. That's why Daniel prays to him and then praises him in verse 20. And what words of praise? "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you. But you have made known to us the king's matter." So Daniel prays, God provides, Daniel praises. That's a believer in prayer. And thirdly, we see the God who reveals. Do you ever find it hard to resist taking credit for someone else's work? It might happen in the workplace. Someone comes up and says, "That's a brilliant piece of work you've done." And you know that you're not really totally responsible for all of the work. Somebody else is involved. It's hard to say, isn't it? "No, it wasn't me, it was them." I wonder how we would have responded to Nebuchadnezzar's question in verse 26, where he asked Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Well, maybe we'd have said, "Well, yes, I can. I've got this great gift that doesn't seem your wise men have got. I'm special." That's not what Daniel does. Firstly, in verse 27, he supports his colleagues. "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." In other words, nobody can do it. They can't. I can't. Don't blame them. He defends his colleagues, and then in verse 28, he promotes his God. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Imagine standing in front of the most powerful man in the world who's hostile to God and giving God the credit. That's what Daniel does. You know, that God you don't think exists, the one whose temple you just ransacked. Well, he's the God who reveals mysteries. Let's pray that we and our fellow Christians can have such courage to promote our King Jesus in a hostile pagan culture. Let's pray we stand up for him and promote him. So in contrast to the wise men of Babylon, God is able to reveal the unknowable. The mystery of the dream is revealed from God to Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar. Notice it's not from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, nor was it from God to Nebuchadnezzar. It was from God to Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar. That's similar to how God reveals the gospel to us, isn't it? The gospel was revealed from God to Paul and the apostles for us. God reveals what cannot be known or worked out by human wisdom or techniques. The interpretation is clearly from God. And it's just as well he did this for Daniel, because this meant that not only did the king get his interpretation, but all the wise men of Babylon kept their lives. So God's revelation led to the salvation of many. It would have been a lot different if verse 19 wasn't there and it said, "So Nebuchadnezzar ordered the death of all the wise men and they died." But no, God stepped in. And it's a good job he steps in and reveals the gospel to us. Because without his revelation through Jesus, we too would be helpless and facing death. God is in the business of stepping in, of revealing himself for the salvation of many and for the glory of his name. He's the God who reveals. Isn't that, by the way, why we pray before meetings and growth groups, before services, before we give a sermon? We want God to reveal himself. We don't work him out. He reveals himself to us. So what was Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Daniel tells his dream in verses 31 to 35. I won't read it all again, but essentially it's about a rock and a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a middle of bronze and feet of iron and clay, and then a rock, not cut by human hands, that came and smashed it to pieces and made it like chaff on the threshing room floor. But the rock remained and turned into a great mountain that filled the earth. That was the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar by God in verse 1, the dream that troubled him so much, the dream that was revealed to Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the God who reveals. So fourthly and lastly, we see the kingdom that lasts. We've seen the dream, but what did the dream mean? Well, that comes in verses 37 to 45. It's about four human kingdoms represented by the statue that will give way to God's kingdom represented from the rock, by the rock. So reading from verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. So the statue is made of four kingdoms, and they are commonly identified as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Four human kingdoms that will rise and fall. That's what happens to human kingdoms, isn't it? Babylon is no longer a superpower. Rome is a shadow of its former self. The British Empire's gone. The Soviet Union's gone. One day the USA and China will cease to be the power they currently are. They won't last forever. So human kingdoms come and go. And that's the interpretation of the statue in the king's dream. But then, in the time of the fourth kingdom, seen as Rome, God will establish his own kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Verse 44 onward. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar in 604 BC had a dream about Jesus, the king who would establish God's kingdom, This is the kingdom that you and I are part of if we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. A kingdom that started when Jesus came and will be completed when he returns. This is the kingdom to be part of because it's ruled not by a dictator, but by a servant king who gave his life so that we could all become part of that kingdom. It's a kingdom that will last beyond death for eternity. So through this great dream, God is revealing to a pagan king in a pagan kingdom that God's king will come and establish God's kingdom that will last forever. In contrast to the astrologers and wise men who were constantly telling the king through his dreams how great he was, this was a brave interpretation to give to a king who a short while ago wanted to kill you, that his kingdom would be crushed by God's kingdom. It's not that God has had his day, is it? Nebuchadnezzar has had his day. His kingdom won't last, but God's will. We can be certain of it. And at the end of verse 45, it says, "The great God has made known to the king what should be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." So the kingdoms of science, of Islam, pluralism, materialism, and atheism, they won't last. They'll come and they'll go. But God's kingdom, ruled by King Jesus, will last forever. That's the message of chapter 2. And look at how Nebuchadnezzar reacts. Verse 46. He fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. It's astonishing, isn't it? The king of Babylon, the most powerful king in the world, falls on his face before a Jewish exile. In verse 47, he acknowledges God when he says, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." So in the first four chapters of Daniel, we see God at work in the rise of Daniel from being an exile to being a ruler over the province of Babylon. And we see God at work in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, a king who goes from being an enemy of God at the beginning of chapter 1 to praising God's name at the end of chapter 4. So here he is recognizing God is the God of gods. And as he falls before Daniel and praises God, and in verse 48, he promotes Daniel and his friends. A short while ago, they were going to be killed, and now they're to be rulers of Babylon because God has revealed a mystery. So God both protects and promotes his faithful servant. So as we end, how do you think God's people would have felt as they read this? I'm pretty sure they'd have been encouraged. God's not dead. He's alive and well and at work in Babylon. So how should we feel as we read this today? I'm hoping we'll be encouraged too. Remember, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, Jesus is Lord. And so let us serve him with courage and confidence because he is the king of an eternal kingdom that you and I are part of if we trust him. Amen.